Amen. Give it up for Jordan. Yeah. You guys got a heck of a leader in him. I love that guy a ton. Although, man, when he gave the website, holy smokes, that was a mouthful. Cedar.rapids/church-college. Like, wow, that was a lot. But if you guys remember it, that's great. I would not. Like Jordan said, my name's Dakota Jackson. I am from Des Moines, Cottage Grove Church. Anybody from Des Moines? All right, I got like three hands in here. I love it. Okay, you guys know that it's the greatest city in the world, so you guys are special, just like me. I love Des Moines. I think it's incredible, but there are a lot of similarities, actually, between Des Moines and Cedar Rapids, and even like the college ministry serving multiple campuses. It's pretty cool. So I'm blessed to be here. I'm excited to be with you guys. Before we dive in, before I even tell you more about myself, I want to invite you guys to do something with me. And Jordan kind of already teed it up, but there's something that happens whenever we enter into conversations with people, or really in a lot of situations we encounter in life, is we respond. So I'm talking to somebody. I'm not just going to sit silently, deadpan face, until they're done talking, and then jump in and like share my thing, and then immediately sit back, deadpan face again. Like, I'm interacting, there's some body language, I'm nodding, I'm, wow, like, yeah, that's a good point. That kind of feedback that's happening. But not only in conversations, you watch somebody do something well. Somebody sings an incredible song, you're gonna clap for them. If your team scores a touchdown, you're gonna cheer. Right? What we do is we respond when we see something good, when we hear something good. So what I'm asking from you tonight, what I'm inviting you to do, it's not going to throw me off, I promise. I'm asking you to respond in praise whenever you hear something that is praiseworthy. So maybe it is just a head nod. Maybe that's as far as your comfort zone will let you go, is just a head nod. That's cool. But maybe you can get a I'm okay with that. I'll take that. Yeah, I love it. Some amens maybe, but when the Spirit of God inside of you hears something that is praiseworthy from His Word, we should respond in praise. We respond in all these other circumstances. Let's respond when there is something praiseworthy with praise to God because He is worthy. Amen? Amen. I love it. Okay. So a little bit about myself. My family, I have a wife, and we welcomed our baby girl into the world the beginning of this year. She is 9 months old. Yes. That is praiseworthy. It was a miracle. My goodness. Parenthood is a wild thing. She is the most adorable baby girl in the entire world. I'm not biased. It's just the objective truth. She just is the cutest baby ever. I think there's like scientific studies on it, but we got that. She started doing this thing. She'll look at you, and then she'll stick her tongue out and go, ah, 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 ah. And I'm pretty sure she picked it up from our dog. Like, I think she saw our dog do it, and she's like, I can do that. I love it. So there's a lot going on in the head of a nine-month-old, and I'm trying to piece it together, but it's not quite working. But my wife and I, we've been married almost 4.5 years, and she is the most incredible woman in the entire world. For real, you guys, if she was here tonight, you'd be wondering, how did that work? Like, what happened here? Anybody ever seen Parks and Rec? You got Jerry. If you've seen it, you know Jerry. And then eventually you meet Jerry's wife, Gail, and everyone's like, how did this happen? I feel a lot like Jerry a lot of times, where people are just like, how did you, I don't quite get how this worked. Well, my brother actually let in on the secret to how that worked at our wedding. He got up for his best man speech, and he started his best man speech. I kid you not. He said, all right, guys, this is how you know prayer works, because he definitely outkicked his coverage right here. I have no idea what he said after that. He probably said some nice things, but that part just resonated so clearly with me that prayer was the reason that I was able to marry the love of my life in my wife. And there's more to that story, because God had compelled me, even from an early age, back in eighth grade, to start praying for my future spouse on a regular basis. And my parents, from way before that, they committed to pray for my future spouse for a long, long time. So for 2 decades of my life, my parents were constantly praying over and over again. And guys, if it wasn't bad enough, you might ask like, oh, well, maybe your engagement story was awesome and she had to say yes. Guys, I proposed without a wedding ring. Yeah, I got down on a knee, opened up the box, and there was a rubber band inside. So there's like literally the only way you can rationalize how this worked is prayer. This persistent prayer that you keep praying over and over and over again. And that's actually exactly what we're going to look at tonight. So if you got a Bible, flip it open to Luke chapter 18. Not specifically prayer for a future spouse, but hey, it worked for me. So it's happened before. It could happen again for you. I'll give it a shot. But we're going to read this parable of the persistent widow. And Jesus is going to teach us a little something about prayer tonight. So, we're going to read Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. The Word of God says this. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she would not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, what an honor and a privilege it is to come before you and pray. Not something we deserve, not something we've earned. God, it's only because of you, because you've invited us in, that we can come and pray to you. That we can come into your presence and worship you, that we can come into your presence and hear your word. God, we're so incredibly thankful for that reality. Father, I pray that you would fill me up. I pray that these words would be yours and not mine. God, would you glorify yourself and would you glorify your son tonight? Because that's all we want to do, Jesus, is make a big deal out of you. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The parable, this parable, has its key hanging at the door. A theologian said that about this parable. It has its key hanging at the door. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 18, and he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. So many times Jesus will tell these parables, and they'll be kind of in a coded language, and everybody's not exactly sure what he's saying or trying to put the pieces together. But this one, he just comes right out and says it. He says, this is what this parable is about. He gives the answer before he ever asks the question. I actually had a teacher like this when I was in eighth grade. You'd walk in on test day, and you'd have Scantrons, and on the whiteboard, he'd give an example of how to fill out a Scantron. And then he would look at the whole class and he'd say, so, for example, if on question 17 the answer was D, you'd fill it in like this. And then he'd wait and he'd go, so for question 17, if the answer is D, you should fill it in like this. And we'd all laugh every time. We're eighth graders. It was hilarious. But he was my favorite teacher, obviously. But time and time and time again, he would do that. And he'd give you the answer to one of the questions on the test every time we took a test. But then every once in a while, there was a kid who was not listening, not paying attention, completely oblivious to what was happening on the board, and they'd get that one wrong. and he'd get the test results back, and he'd bring them up front, and he would just make fun of them incessantly. I gave you the answer. How did you miss it? I paused twice. I told you what it was. I gave you the answer before you ever looked at the question. So not only did you not know the answer, you didn't even listen to me in the first place. Let's not be like that with this parable. Jesus says right up front, this is the answer. I'm going to tell you exactly what this parable is all about. It is about praying, persisting in prayer, not losing heart. Jesus has made it easy on us, so God help us if we do not just absolutely understand from the jump what this parable is about. It is about persistent prayer and the power that comes from persistent prayer. So after we have this, right, we've got our foundation of what the parable is actually about, but I want to take one step back and even get to the purpose of prayer. Why do we pray? I think there are some really legitimate questions that we can ask of prayer. And oftentimes, honestly, it's college students who are wrestling and asking these questions about why I pray. One of the first ones that we hear, that I hear all the time, that I've asked myself, why do I pray if God knows, already knows, because he's sovereign, he knows everything, already knows what I'm going to pray for? I think we misunderstand the purpose of prayer because we think it's just about asking for things. But if my daughter comes up to me and pulls on my leg and points to something that she wants, I get to lavishly love her by answering that prayer. Or maybe it's something she shouldn't actually have, and I get to love her by telling her, no, you shouldn't have that. What it does is it actually draws us in and creates a bond and a relationship between the two of us. So why should we pray if God already knows what we're going to ask for? True. But it's because he wants a relationship with us, a give and a take. He's given us his word, and we get to come to him and pray to him with our words, our imperfect words. That's the first one. The second one is very legitimate. Not only if God already knows what I'm going to ask, but if God is already going to do what he's going to do, then why does it matter that I pray? Does my prayer matter at all? But here's the miss. We actually can look at points in Scripture. I always look back to Moses. We can look at points in Scripture where God's mind was actually changed because of prayer. In Exodus, the Israelite people made many, many mistakes. And one of the times they made a mistake, God said, that's it, I'm done. I'm just going to end all of them. And then Moses comes before God and says, no, please don't. Please give them some mercy. And God changes his mind and decides to let the Israelite people live. So we miss that, I think. True, God is sovereign. True, God knows what's going to happen. But prayer can actually change God's mind. Asking him to do something can cause him to do something. Again, if my daughter comes up, pulls on my leg, asks me for something, I might not have given her that if she hadn't asked. Even though I want to, even though it's a good thing, and I will lovingly give it to her, I might not have done that. Now, again, God's sovereign, I'm not. I get that. But we can change God's mind in prayer, actually. That's the power of prayer that we're talking about, and we've seen it in Scripture. All right, the third one about why should we pray. This one's my favorite. Because Jesus says so. Amen. I mean, we don't need any of the other reasons. We need no other reason to pray than Jesus, the Lord and Savior of the entire universe, said, pray. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. When you pray, do these things. Ask God for things. Time and again, he went off to pray. He exemplified prayer in his life. So we need to pray because Jesus has told us you should pray. And we need to follow in what he has commanded us to do. So now that we have the purpose of prayer and the purpose of this particular parable that Jesus has given us right up front, let's dive in. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. two main characters in the story, the judge and the widow. And the first one we're introduced to is this judge. And a judge actually isn't all that dissimilar from a judge we might have in our day and age. Somebody who is there to execute judgment, to make a final decision when there's disagreements about something. I mean, we've all watched the terrible, like, Judge Judy and all those shows. They're hilarious. It's entertainment, not actual, like, court law happening. But we get the concept. Two people come before a judge. There's a disagreement, a dispute that's happening, and the judge is there to mediate that discussion. And again, not unlike, sadly, some of the judges we have in our world today, this judge is not good at his job. Because there are two characteristics listed of this man. Look again in verse 2. The judge neither feared God nor respected man. This judge does not fear God, and he does not respect man. Now, a judge's job is to uphold the law. And Jesus, when he was asked, what is the most important commandment, Jesus, in the entire law? What's the most important commandment? He says, love your God and love your neighbor. Said, under all of these, on top of all of these, the entire law sits to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And what are the two characteristics of this judge whose job it is to uphold the law? He does not fear God and he does not respect man. Talk about somebody who is ill-equipped to do their job. The very essence of the job is to uphold the law. And what Jesus says is the epitome of the law, the man does not do. It'd be like a preacher who had no voice. How can you preach? Well, there's you're not equipped with the right tools to do the job. It'd be like a bricklayer who has no hands. I mean, I'm sure somebody could do it, but man, that does not seem like an effective way. There might be a better job. It'd be like a chef who cannot taste. I don't want to eat that food. It'd be like an airline pilot who cannot see. I'm not getting on that plane. They are ill-equipped to do the job that they've been tasked with. The judge is so ill-equipped to actually carry out the command to uphold the law. And what we see, and the widow comes, and we'll get there, and she begs for justice. But there's this awful combination that happens here in this text. The judge is unrighteous and has power. And when you combine those two things, it is the nasty cocktail of injustice. You see, injustice is more than just unrighteousness. You and I can be unrighteous, but if we're not exercising power over somebody, then it is not injustice. But this judge is unrighteous and has power. This is a dire situation. He does not do what is right. Justice, giving what is deserved, doing the right thing for somebody. But this judge is in a position where he is unrighteous and has the power, and all he does is embody injustice. But he's not the only character that we have in this parable. The second character is the widow. Look in verse 3. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. So in this context, a widow is one of the most helpless positions that somebody could find themselves in. Because they're old enough to the point where they can't remarry, and therefore they cannot provide for themselves. There's a reason that God, all throughout Scripture, has a special place, a special care that he gives to widows and orphans and foreigners. Because they need help. They are helpless by themselves. Some things have changed in our culture today, but there are people who need help. And so the widow is embodying somebody who is in need of somebody to do the right thing and maybe extend a little extra grace and love towards her, because otherwise she can't provide for herself. I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, but in Ruth in the Old Testament, it's this story of Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. and this story of them striving and struggling with the idea of providing for themselves, the great lengths that they have to go through, the helplessness and hopelessness that they endure because of their position as widows in that society. And so what Jesus is showing us is the position of this woman is one of dire need. She needs help. And unlike the judge, she has no power and no way of obtaining any more of that power. She has nobody advocating for her, nobody standing up for her to fight her battle for her. And so what she does, she comes to the judge time and time and time and time again. Look in verse 4. At the end of 3 says, "Give me justice for my adversary." Verse 4, "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming.'" All this widow does is just keep showing up and keeps bothering him over and over and over and saying, "Give me justice, give me what I deserve, do the right thing." I imagine, like, as he's getting out of his car, going to the grocery store, she pulls up in her cart and says, "Give me justice." And as he's backing out of his driveway, she stops behind his car and says, "Give me justice, give me what I deserve. You're the only person who can give it, and I need it, please." She just keeps bothering him over and over and over. It's not an eloquent ask, it's a plea. "Please give me what I deserve." Honestly, what came to my mind, and I don't know how accurate it is, but it was the Kevin Hart meme. The "help me, help me." That's what I think about when I think about this widow. She's just standing there looking at the judge saying, "Help me, please. Help me. I can't do anything unless you do what is right, unless you do what I need you to do." She persists in her request time and time and time again. And eventually, he gives in. He relents. He says, "Okay, fine, I'll do it." And it's not even because of his goodness. Look at what he says about himself. "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." He says about himself, "I'm an unrighteous man. I don't fear God. I don't respect people." That's a low place when you even recognize that in yourself. That's how much we see this judge is ill-equipped to do his job and how desperate of a situation this widow is in. And yet he does the right thing. There's some relief. Finally, the widow is given exactly what she needs because she just persisted time and time and time and time and time again. "Help me. Please give me justice." And he does. And this is where Jesus comes back in verse 6. "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily.'" You see, we understood the purpose of the parable at the beginning, but I think at this point, we can come in and start asking the question, all right, Jesus, why this parable? Why did you choose this one? I mean, you could have proved the point a different way, right? A way that was maybe more palatable, something different. Jesus, why? This short couple verses parable, why did you choose it like this? Well, I believe that Jesus is showing us that in this parable are the worst of circumstances. The judge could not be a worse judge. The widow could not be in a more helpless situation. And yet she persisted and he relented. He gave in. He's showing us that even in the worst of circumstances, our persistence can lead to an answered prayer. And in our circumstances, of God coming to us, of us coming before Him in prayer, it is so much greater than this situation. I think the reason He chose this is to show us how awful this circumstance is, and then to remind us, and you have it so much better than she ever could have. Here's what I mean. The judge is unrighteous. The judge does not fear God or respect man. Those two characteristics. God loves you and respects you and made you and cares for you more than you could possibly imagine. He uses His righteousness and His authority to bring justice, not injustice. God is and always has been a God of justice. The whole narrative of Scripture, there's this tension between God's justice against sin and His mercy towards sinners, the people that He has created and loves so dearly. He is perfect in all of His ways, and He lavishes us with His love. Not because we deserve it, but because of His righteousness and goodness and love towards us, even a people who are undeserving. God is righteous when the judge was not. The second thing that we can see is that God invites us to be persistent. The judge kept running away from the woman. He just said, no, I don't want to hear it. 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 But everywhere he turned, there she was. God's not like that. He is not running away from you. He welcomes you into His throne room so that you can bring your requests before Him. He welcomes your persistence. I was struck by this. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. It says, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Isaiah 62 says, don't let God sleep. Keep coming to Him. Keep persisting. Keep knocking on His door. Keep begging of Him, God, answer my prayer. It's asking us. It's begging us. God is welcoming us into His presence. He's not running from you. He wants to hear you. He wants you to come to Him over and over again. He wants you to wear Him down with the persistence of your ask. And He does it to refine you, to make you more and more and more into the image of His Son. Another thing that we see is that not only are we drawn into the presence of God, but God is drawn into our presence. He does not stand far off. He is not a judge who sits behind his giant desk. God draws near to us. If you are suffering, God is walking with you. If you are celebrating, God is rejoicing with you. He is near to you. He's so near to you. If you've placed your faith in Him, He promises you that you have His Holy Spirit inside of you so that no matter where you go, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. God is with you. Amen. He is with you now. He is with you forever. He is with us in this place. Wherever two or three are gathered, there I am with them. God is with you. He draws near to you, not like the judge who stands far off. Another difference that we see, another thing that proves just how better our circumstances are than the one in this parable, we can come to God anytime. I know the widow tried. I know she tried to keep that judge up at night, but I'm sure there were times that she could not. But God is available to you at any moment of any time, in the middle of the night, when everyone else is asleep. You don't have a single person on your phone that you can call or text who will pick up. God is always ready to pick up. He's always ready to hear from you. He invites you in. He wants you to keep Him up, keep Him from sleeping, like Isaiah 62 says. Keep knocking on that door. He allows us to call Him at any time. And He listens to the cry of our heart now and always. I love this one, this next one so much. This next difference that we see in this text. Like I said, this woman had nobody to advocate for her. She had no fancy lawyer. She had nobody pleading her cause. It was just her. Just time and again asking the judge to give her justice. Oh, but praise be to God that we do not have that. We have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our advocate on our behalf coming before God the Father. Way better than OJ's lawyers. He comes time and again, and he advocates time and again, over and over, on our behalf, so that even when you're not praying, Jesus is praying for you. Even when you're not bringing your request before God, Jesus is bringing your request before God the Father, so that he can always be attentive to your needs. His schedule is never too busy. He doesn't have too many clients. Jesus is always going to be there to advocate for you now and forever. We have Jesus as our advocate when she did not have an advocate or anybody to stand up for her. And again, what she had to do was to come in her own name. She had no right to draw near to the judge. He wanted to avoid her. He didn't have to listen. But the difference is that when we come to God the Father, we don't come in our name. You hear this time and again when people are praying. It's not a magic phrase, but it's very meaningful. In Jesus' name, amen. Or start their prayer, in Jesus' name. You see, we come to God in the name of Jesus. It's not our own credentials. We got no right to draw near to the throne of God. In fact, his holiness should kill us on the spot. It should consume us and overwhelm us, and we're gone. But when we come in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, he welcomes us into his presence. Jesus has persisted in prayer long before you. John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples that would come after him. And Jesus' prayers led him to action, to loving action towards people. His unceasing, unending love for you led him to endure the full force of the wrath and justice of God against sin. What God did in punishing the sin of all mankind in Jesus Christ on the cross was just. Right? I said that there's this tension in all of Scripture between God's justice and his mercy. But that tension is never perfectly fulfilled other than one time, on the cross of Jesus Christ. When his justice, his wrath against sin, the punishment of all mankind is poured out upon him, and his mercy is extended to you and to me if we put our faith in him. Jesus has persisted in his prayer and in his love for us. He took the full wrath of God, but he didn't stop there. He took the entire wrath of God, and then he went 3 full rounds in the ring with undefeated death. But then he walked out on that third day. He walked out on that third day and gave a knockdown, beat down, you're done, Mike Tyson type of punch to death right in the face and said, I don't got time for you. We're done. You're done. You have no power here anymore. You are through. It's over. Jesus defeated death once and for all for you and for me. And so now, because of his resurrection, we can come to God in Jesus' name. Not our name. Not our name, because our name doesn't mean anything. Our name is not holy and precious. And God loves us for who we are, but we have no right to draw near to his throne. But when we come in the perfect, matchless name of Jesus Christ, God welcomes us in. You see, the last difference that I want to point out in this text is what's going to happen in the future. In the text, sadly, because of the brokenness of the world and the unrighteousness of this judge, odds are the widow is going to have to come knocking on his door again and say, give me justice. Give me what I deserve. But we get to come to God with a promise that it is finished. It is done. And for all of eternity, what should be done has already been accomplished. When we pray for justice, God listens to our prayer. You see, God doesn't answer every prayer of ours the way that we want. Because honestly, we ask for some pretty dumb things sometimes. And we might not be able to see it, but God in his sovereignty sees it and says, no, that's not what you need. I'm going to steer you in this direction instead. But Jesus promises that if we are persistent in prayer, asking God to do what he should do, to do the right thing, to give us that which we need, not just what we want, God is faithful to answer that prayer. It might not be on our timeline, but one day, in this life or the next, God will answer those prayers. You see, this parable comes at the end of Jesus telling a long section of his second coming, the day when he will come again. And he ends the parable, that this section, the end of verse 8, says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? One day Jesus will come back and he will make all things new and right again. Revelation says it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Like Jordan said, every tear will be wiped away. Everything will be made perfect again. We will worship and praise God with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It'll be the most glorious thing you can possibly imagine. The song we sung, glory is coming. One day there will be glory for us to partake in. One day. And we have a promise that that day is coming. You see, in this life, for this widow, with this judge, there's no promise that tomorrow things will be better. There's no promise that the future is going to get brighter. But with God our Father and Jesus his Son, he promises us that one day he's coming back. And he is going to right every wrong. And he is going to make all things new and perfect and holy and righteous again. So our persistence in prayer, the things we come to him and ask, maybe he won't even do them now in our lives, but one day they will come fully and wholly, completely true. God will do exactly the right and just thing. Amen? So I want to leave us with this. The call is to persist in prayer. Here's the reality, guys. I'm from Des Moines. I don't know Cedar Rapids. I don't know your campuses. I don't know the places you work. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that prayer is a mighty and a powerful tool. I want you to dream about what God could do. I want you to persist in prayer. Not just for tonight, not just this week, to persist time and time and time again, asking God, pleading with him to do what only he can do. Persist in prayer for your roommate, for your coworker, for revival to happen on your campus or in your own heart. Leaders, pray fervently, persistently for the people in your groups. Group members, pray for your leaders. Pray for one another. Persist in prayer and stand back and be amazed at what God will do. Because remember, the call of the text, the reason for this parable is that so they ought to pray and not lose heart. It's easy for us to be discouraged in this world. There's a lot of brokenness and a lot of sin. But the call is to persist time and time again. So I want to end with this story. The story of the Williams College Haystack Prayer Meeting. I'd be amazed if anybody's ever heard of it before. But I think you'll find something striking about it. Back in 1806, a long time ago, a William College student named Samuel Mills began to pray for foreign missions, began to pray for people to go overseas. Because until then, all the missionary organizations in the United States were dedicated to domestic missions, to reaching the Western front, to Native American tribes. But Mills prayed that the Lord would raise people up to take the gospel to other nations. And one August day, Mills had gathered a small group of like-minded friends, and they were praying outside of their campus for foreign missions. And then all of a sudden, a thunderstorm struck as they were praying, and so they ran inside and took cover under a haystack. And afterwards, they decided that would be the place where they'd meet. And so once a week, for the entire time that they were in college, they prayed at that haystack. And what would come from these prayers, these three organizations can be traced back all the way to these prayers, these prayer meetings. The American Board of Commissioners of Foreign Missions, the American Bible Society, and the United Foreign Mission Society. Those might not mean much, and that's fine. But what happened because of these organizations is some 5,000 to 10,000 missionaries have gone out because of these organizations and made impacts on the eternities of tens of thousands of lives. God did an incredible thing through the faithfulness of 5 college students getting together every week to pray for God to move, to persist in prayer, time and again knocking on his door. God, would you do what only you can do? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, you are incredible, Lord. God, you are so much better to us than we deserve. Lord, you have, you care so deeply for broken people who don't deserve it. You care so, so deeply for us, God. When time and again, Lord, we turn our back, we don't listen, we're stubborn and arrogant. But you don't stop loving us. God, I thank you so, so much for your unending love towards us, for the grace that you've shown us and the mercy you've shown us that allows us to come before you in prayer. And so, Father, I just want to pause and pray a blessing over this ministry right now. God, I ask that you would do so much more than anybody could imagine. And that might not look like what we want it to look like. Our plans might be different than your plans, Lord. But I pray over these students and this ministry, Father, that you would move and work. You'd raise people up and send people out. You would create revival on these campuses and in the hearts and lives of people in this room and those they know. And God, I pray that this ministry and these students would be a praying people. People who fall on their knees and come to you time and again. God, do what only you can do. God, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. We ask you would glorify yourself. Amen.